Thank you so much, Chase, and God bless you. It's such a good minister for us here in this church, isn't he? Appreciate the music and the way it lifts us up and does a wonderful job in all three services. Invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock on the first Sunday of the month. We've been having a communion service, and that's a blessing in itself to meet the Lord at his table. But also, this is the opportunity for you to hear somebody beside the preacher. And so Dave will be leading us in the message tonight, and then Justin will be leading us in the experience of the Lord's Supper. So we've got that this evening. We're in Luke chapter 5. I'm doing a walking commentary, so you need to have your Bibles open. Today we'll be looking at verses 17 through 32. Luke 5. 17 through 32. And we'll begin this study right after we do what we do every Sunday. Let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16. Then let's join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is our first time in the Gospel of Luke where we meet these people called the Pharisees. So if you don't mind, let me tell you where they came from. The Pharisees were actually a group that was born after a revival. If you remember your Old Testament history, Judah constantly had a problem with idolatry until finally God struck them a blow with Babylon. They were taken for 70 years to Babylon, had to leave their land, and then finally after 70 years, they were able to trickle back into the Holy Land. They rebuilt the temple, and then they sent in a priest to go ahead and be God's representative for him, a man named Ezra. When he came there, he found that they were already violating God's law. His heart broke. In fact, he sat in the middle of Jerusalem and just began to weep. And a crowd gathered around him and they began to weep. And a spirit of conviction came over every person. And he said, look, we played with idolatry and God destroyed our nation. We're going back that way. And so the nation repented. And here's good news. From the time of Ezra to this day, the Jews have never bothered with idolatry. They have been cured of going after false idols. The followers of Ezra, the second generation people, that was the people that began to be known as the Pharisees. They were a group of people who banded together and said, we're going to be God's policemen in Israel. We're going to make sure that people don't break the law because we don't want judgment to fall on the land of Israel. So they started off out of a revival. And so many times, folks, the second generation after revival, you have something that doesn't represent a move of God. You have something that's a little different. And so they became God's policemen. Josephus says that in the time of Christ, there were 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel. Now, think about this. Would you like having self-deputized people walking around town looking to see if you're sinning? I don't think I'd enjoy that. That's a donut preacher. Aren't you overweight? You know that kind of thing. You know, that'd be a little bit uncomfortable, wouldn't it? And yet that's what these folks were. They walked around. They had called themselves God's policemen. They were making sure the law was not broken. And everywhere Jesus went, they followed him. Now, what had happened? Jesus was making a stir by now. So the word had gotten to the Pharisees. And we're told in verse 17 that there were Pharisees and law experts that came to check him out from every city in that area and even from Judea and from Jerusalem. So this is a power group meant for one thing. They came to criticize Jesus. One particular singing group, New Song, used to have a song called the Cold Water Committee. You know, see, they're the people that you could look around in church and say, hey, brother, would you like to give a word of criticism? You know, and you could always count on it. And this was the cold water committee that followed Jesus everywhere he went. All right, look at verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, these friends were determined to get their friend to Jesus. They came in, they couldn't go in through the door, so they went up on the roof. Now, let me explain something. The houses were different. There were always stairs that led to the roof. The roofs were basically, you had timbers, and in between them, you packed mud and grass and straw. Oftentimes, there would actually be grass growing on the roof. And the roofs were a functional place. They were flat because it gets hot in Israel in the summer, and they had not yet invented air conditioning. And so what would happen during the hot months, people would go up on the roof during the night and actually sleep there. You couldn't survive in the heat that was encapsulated down below. So you would literally go up on the roof and sleep. So there were stairs that went up there. It was made out of mud and straw. And so here they are. Can you imagine if you were in I've had people go to sleep. I've had people faint during a service. I've had babies cry, but I haven't had the roof start coming in yet. Can you imagine if you were in that room and all of a sudden mud begins to hit you, straw begins to hit you? All right, verse 20.
When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven."
Let me give you three insights about this particular verse. First of all, I believe Jesus surprised them by his response. Here's the roof is getting torn apart. All of a sudden, four men are lowering their paralyzed man down before Jesus. I can just see a guy poke his wife and say, "Honey, watch this. I saw this last night. You're going to love this. Woo, we're in for a treat." What were they expecting to hear? They were expecting to hear Jesus say, "Rise up and walk." But he stunned them by saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven." There's an important principle here I don't want to go past. And the principle is this. This man's number one need was not to be able to walk. His number one need was to have his sins forgiven. Now, when he woke up that morning, he thought his greatest need was to walk. But folks, if Jesus had healed him and not forgiven him, then he would have spent eternity away from the Lord. If Jesus had forgiven him and not healed him, that had been okay, because he would have all eternity to be in heaven. So his greatest need was to be forgiven. Second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus connects forgiveness with faith. Now, this would be something for scholars, but a lot of scholars try to say, well, this old Paul that came along later teaching salvation by faith, that just is totally contradicts what Jesus taught. No, we're going to see throughout Luke, Jesus' forgiveness, his salvation, his healing, everything, it's always connected with faith. But lastly, I think the reason why he turned to this man and said, this man who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, is this. I believe there must have been a connection between his paralysis and some past sin. Not all sin, not all sickness, not all disabilities are connected to sin, but some are. When I was in college, I was an RA for a year. They gave me a new dorm to go check on, so I went down and knocked on the doors and introduced them. And RA is the guy with the key to everybody's room that's supposed to keep everybody under control. And so I went and knocked down the door, said, "I'm your RA. I want to meet you now, and if you need me." And so as I came to one room, I had two freshmen in there, and they invited me in. And one of the freshmen was a black belt in karate, and he had brought to college a huge stack of 1x4s that had been cut into breakable sections because he wanted to show off how he could break boards. And so he said, "Watch this." And he had me get on one bed. You know, in the dorms, you had beds on each wall. And so I stood on one bed. His roommate stood on the other bed. We held out a board. And he jumped up and kicked that thing and broke it and landed on his feet. And I said, "I want to be your friend. I am down the hall anytime you need me." The Friday before finals, he and his roommate went out to party.
before they had to study, they were drinking. His roommate was driving, hit a tree. It snapped that young man's neck. And for the rest of his life, he was paralyzed. There was a connection between what he did and what happened. So that probably was true here. Let's go to verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, that's not a light charge, blasphemy. Later on, when Jesus stood before the high priest and he put him under oath and said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the glory." And the priest tore his robes and said, "This is blasphemy. We're going to kill him." I mean, you could be taken in a moment and drug out to the streets and be stoned to death if they thought you had committed blasphemy. So here they are. They're thinking to themselves, "We just heard blasphemy. This man dared forgive sins." But what they didn't realize, folks, is they were backing into the truth. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, in the room was God. Jesus is God. He is divine. And he'll later on say, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk." But here he is, and he's forgiving sins. When people tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God, go look at passages like this. He's acting as only God could act. All right, let's read on, finish this story. Verse 23, "Which is easy, when he had perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Now, the Pharisees were unconvinced. They were getting madder by the moment. But the people knew this was God's action. The people knew they were in. The verdict was in from the people, not from the experts, but from the people. They knew that this was God in that room. Now, let's go to verse 27. "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" By the way, Luke shows us that Jesus was very friendly to tax collectors. Can we talk about that? Let me tell you who tax collectors were. The King James says publicans. This is not Republicans. This is tax collectors. I'm sure Jesus loves Republicans and Democrats, but this is tax collectors. Tax collectors were despised in that day and time for two reasons. Number one, they were collaborators with an occupying army. They were hired by Rome to go and tax people from Israel. They were Jews who, in the eyes of their fellow Jews, had sold out their nation so that they could make money. They were collaborators. And then secondly, many, not all, were dishonest. There's nothing to say that Levi was dishonest in this passage. But some were, because they had the power of Rome behind them. When I went to get interviewed by Opelika, I met with the deacons and had an open session. "You have any questions you want to ask me?" And we had a character in that group. I love him. Judge Gulledge, Jim Gulledge. He'd been a longtime lawyer and a judge in the church. And he says, "I just got one question, preacher." Everybody had a southern accent down there. "I just got one question, preacher. What do you think of lawyers?" And God gave me a quick answer that got me out of trouble. I said, "I pray for them." So this would have been somebody that people said, can they're tax collectors. They're collaborators. They may not be unethical, but how do you know?" And here's Jesus, and he's calling him. I guarantee you this. If he'd asked for a vote from the rest of the disciples, Levi wouldn't have been voted in. After all, he was Peter, James, John, and Andrew's personal tax collector on the seashore. All right, let's go on. Verse 28. "So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And as the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The first thing that Levi did after he was invited to follow Jesus was he went and threw a party for his friends to meet Jesus. Have you noticed that outcasts tend to make friends with other outcasts? And so he invites Jesus to his house, and that's scandalous. And so the cold water committee, the Pharisees, God's policemen, are standing outside with their arms folded. "Why in the world would any of you go into that house and eat with sinners?" And Jesus' answer is brilliant. It's redundant to say that, because anything Jesus would say is brilliant. But Jesus' answer is brilliant. He said, "The physician goes to where the people are sick. And I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, with that as a background, let me give you three applications as we go through the rest of the sermon. Number one, you are blessed if you have friends who bring you to Jesus. You are blessed if you have friends who bring you to Jesus. Here are four friends who got their friend. They knew their friend needed Jesus, and they did whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. Could you just think for a minute about those friends who helped you come to know the Lord? I'll tell you about a couple. When I was in a typical Baptist church in my ninth grade year, summer of my eighth, between the eighth and ninth grade year, I had one guy in the youth group who was really a consistent Christian. Everybody else was like me. We put our religion on like our Sunday clothes and took it off after we came home from church. You couldn't tell any of us had been to church, but Rod Campbell was different. And that fall of my ninth grade year, Rod said, "Why don't you start going with me to a new meeting of Campus Crusade in downtown Macon?" So he came to pick me up. This was 1969. And he came to pick me up in a 55 Chevrolet. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, cool, not in 69. That was just an old car. And this was the guy who was the most uncool guy because he was the most committed Christian. And I remember I got in that car and I slunk down so that none of my friends would see me going to the Bible study. But he came every week and he got me and he brought me there, and that exposed me to the gospel. And I would not be a Christian today if Rod Campbell hadn't gone after me. I remember when I went off to college at Valdosta State, my roommate and I were Christians. We brought close to 1,000 Four Spiritual Laws tracts because we were going to win the campus to Christ until we got there. And we looked out the window and it looked scary, so we locked our door. We put a Jesus sticker on the door and then locked it because there were pagans out there. And then first day we were there, I got a knock on the door. It was Bob Sloan, who was one of the leading Christians on campus. And he said, "Hey, I saw your sticker. Wanted to meet you guys." And so he met us. And then that night he came and brought two or three friends with him with a popcorn maker. Now, this is before microwaves, you know, where you actually had to plug it in the wall. And it came. And so he brought in a popcorn maker. And we sat. And because we were given friends that first week, it made all the difference in surviving college life. You're blessed if you have friends who bring you to Jesus. Truth number two, Jesus scandalously loved and forgave sinners. "Young man, I say to you, your sins are forgiven, that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority," exousia, "the authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. I'll prove it." Folks, if you've been a Christian for a while, and most of us in this room have been a Christian for a while, we get so used to the concept of forgiveness of sins that we forget how shocking that concept is, how scandalous grace is. I'll give you a couple of examples. 1998, a young woman became the first woman put to death in the state of Texas since the 1860s. This is 1998. It was 130 years in between female executions. Her name was Carla Faye Tucker. They did features on her in the major networks. They did a feature the day she died on CBN. She became a cause for many Christian leaders because although she was guilty and admitted that she was guilty of murder, she'd become a Christian and was a glowing Christian while in prison and while on death row. And it tugged at my heart. I don't know if you saw those times when she was interviewed and she had such joy, and she had such, it's all going to be all right. I'm going to be with the Lord. If my appeal is not accepted, if the execution, I'm going to be with the Lord. And I saw that sweet woman, and I thought, Lord, I don't want her to die. She's my sister in Christ. When the day of execution came, they had several of those who were Christian friends. You get people that can view. And so she was allowed, and there were several Christian friends that were there to be her support. But there was also the husband of the woman she had killed was there, and he was there by his own choice. And when she died, he said, good, about time. It did not mean a thing to him. He was not a Christian. The audacity to think she's been forgiven. She took away my wife. And so I think sometimes we forget how scandalous grace is. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that was something that the world has no concept of. Only Christians believe in the forgiveness of sins. If you don't believe me, look at poor Richard Nixon. Even at his death, it was always Richard Nixon of Watergate. Richard Nixon of Watergate. I mean, they could not say one name without the other, because the world doesn't forgive. Only we Christians understand this concept of forgiveness. But can I say this as I close this point? Many churches really only give lip service to the fact that Jesus forgives sins. When they say we believe Jesus forgives sinners, what we really mean is we believe Jesus forgives respectable sinners. I mean, you get a scandalous person come in, not wanted here, that kind of thing. I was pastor of a church many years ago and had a very disappointing experience. On Sunday night, we had a film of a prison ministry, and it gave basically just testimony after testimony of people who'd been in prison and how they got saved and how Jesus changed their lives. And so we were showing that film. And when the film was over, I had a young man, he was a young family, two kids, he and his wife. He was a construction worker, had a beard, just common laborer type looking fella. He walked down the aisle of the invitation and said, preacher, I've got to give my testimony. We had not heard of his testimony. He said, that was me. He said, I was in prison for years in Florida. I killed somebody in prison. They tried to kill me, so I killed them. And he gave this testimony. And when he went back to his seat, it was like the parting of the Red Sea. One of my members had hired him to do an addition to her house. She called up the next day and said, I can't have a man like you do work on my house. And my heart broke that when it got into real action, this man, who that was his past, not his present, was not accepted and welcomed in our church. And last truth, Jesus' purpose was to raise people to a higher level. To keep the balance of Scripture, please look at verse 31 and 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for the best people in the community. But what you've got to understand is this: we offer grace to anyone, but we tell people Jesus loves you, but Jesus loves you too much to leave you where he found you. Jesus' purpose is to get you through his grace to come to repentance so that your life is changed. We are to love sinners. We are to welcome sinners, but we are not to condone their lifestyle. And that's where the balance is not being held by so many churches today. So many churches are proud. We love everyone. We've taken just the way. Now, yeah, I understand that. Jesus loves all of us, but he calls us to repentance. Annie Lobert is the head of a group entitled Hookers for Jesus. She is a working prostitute in Las Vegas. She has a ministry to go and share Jesus with other prostitutes. And basically what she says is Jesus loves you just the way you are. Just keep on doing what you're doing. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you just the way you are. I think Annie missed it. That what Jesus came to do was bring healing to sinners, to bring us to repentance. Now I'm going to close with a personal testimony, because I've talked about how scandalous Jesus was with grace, how he got in trouble because he was scandalous grace. And I may have told this story before, but at my age, who cares? Anyway, I almost got kicked out of the Baptist, and this would have been the instant that brought the charges. And I'll tell you how I got just spared mercifully by God, but I almost was put out on charges. When I was pastoring that church in Oklahoma, it was a church that was scandalous in grace. One day I had one of my men, he broke horses for a living, named Jimmy, bow-legged man. Jimmy came up to me and said, "Preacher, there's a widow lady that just lost her husband, and she's got a little six-year-old girl. Would you go with me to visit this widow lady?" And I said, "Jimmy, that's what preachers are supposed to do. We're supposed to go visit widow ladies." "So, yeah, I'll get in the truck with you." So I got in his truck, and we drove out, and we pulled into an establishment named the TNT Club. That was a honky-tonk in Oklahoma. And then what made it unique was every Friday and Saturday night, they had a country band, and they would have the bar open, and they would sing and dance and drink until about 10 o'clock or so. And then outside, they had a rodeo arena, and when they were too drunk to feel any pain, they'd get on the horses and see who could ride them. Well, the previous week, the owner, a man named Jack, had gotten on the horse while he was drunk. It threw him, and it broke his neck, and he died. And so the widow was Maxine, and she had a six-year-old little girl. So we walked in through the TNT Club. Nobody was there. We walked out the back to the rodeo arena, and there on the bottom rung of the stairs sat Maxine. Her little girl was sitting literally in the dirt, dejected. I didn't see the owner of the TNT Club. I saw a woman who had just lost her husband and was going to raise a little girl. So I went down. I put my arm around her and said, "Maxine, we love you. And I want to be here for you. Our church wants to be here for you." And I don't know what all I said, but I remember praying with her. And the next Sunday she came to church. And the next Sunday she came to church. And the next Sunday she came to church. While on Friday and Saturday she was running the bar at the TNT Club. It took a year before she became a Christian. And when she became a Christian, she turned it into a roller skating rink. But it took a year. I started getting calls from my fellow Baptist preachers. "I hear you're allowing Maxine. You know she's tending the bar on Friday and Saturday night. She owns that thing. And you're letting her come to your church. How? Don't you respect the integrity of the God? Don't you believe that the name Baptist should be held up to higher standards?" And I'm telling you what, folks, and what happened was, I got called to Loganville, Georgia in August, because October was the association meeting and they were going to vote me out. They didn't tell me, but I had a friend call me when I left town and said, "You got out just in time, because they were going to vote you out of the Baptist over Maxine." Who are we more like Christians? Are we more like Jesus, or are we more like the Pharisees? That's a question we need to constantly ask ourselves. Would you pray with me about that? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would take your truth. Jesus, we're looking at you as we walk through this gospel. You're before our eyes. We belong to you. This church is the body of Christ. So conform us to your image. And Lord, if there's anyone here that needs forgiveness, oh, you came to forgive sins. You have the authority to forgive sins. Friend, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, call out right now. Say, "Jesus, forgive me, save me," and he will. Oh, Lord, let your mercy flow. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming here now to the hymn of invitation. Would you stand and come as we sing?